Abel, would you please remain standing for the reading of God's word? This morning I'll be reading from two different passages, one from the Old Testament, followed by one from the Gospel of Matthew. I begin by reading from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I've bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It's not a folk tale. It's not a work of fiction. It is history. In fact, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the turning point of all of history. And in the Bible, the Gospels record the eyewitness accounts of the people who were there. The Gospel of Luke begins this way. This is Luke 1, verse 1. Luke tells us, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. Luke tells us that everything he's written in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts is an orderly account of eyewitness testimony. It can be trusted because every event actually happened. People were there and they saw it with their own eyes. And they gave reports that were recorded down for you and for me. The Gospel of John ends like this, John 21, verse 24. Speaking of himself, John says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written about these things, and we know that his testimony is true. What that means for us as we enter into yet another Holy Week and we rehearse and we retell the story of the passion of our Savior Jesus Christ once more, it is essential that we remember that everything we proclaim actually happened. This is the true story of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And there were witnesses, people who were actually there, who saw it with their own eyes. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been there that day? Nearly 2,000 years ago at the first triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have waved a palm branch in your hand, to have strained your eyes just to get a glimpse of this man that you've heard has done miracles and healed the sick, to see him riding on a donkey and hear the people cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the disciples gathered in the upper room as Jesus took bread and wine and said, this is my body, this is my blood given for you. Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear those words, be completely stunned by them? Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been with the crowds that day as people yelled out, crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been there when in the middle of the afternoon, the sky turned black and Jesus hung there on a cross, straining to breathe? Can you imagine what it must have been like to have seen the risen Jesus? To have put your fingers in the wounds in his hands, to put your hand in his side. There were witnesses, people who are actually there. And this Holy Week, it is our prayer that we will see Jesus for who he truly is through their eyes. And as we begin this Palm Sunday, we're going to begin in an unlikely place. Not through the eyes of the disciples, for those who were there that Passion Week, but we're going to begin 500 years before the birth of Jesus with the prophet Zechariah. And through his prophetic eyes, as he set his hope on the coming Messiah, we will see what it means for us to hope in Christ today. This morning, I want to look at that in three ways. The first is this. I want you to know that Christ has come for our salvation. I want you to look with me at Zechariah 9:9. You can find it in your bulletin. I also invite you to open your Bible. If you don't have a Bible this morning, please take the blue pew Bible in front of you. That's our gift to you. Zechariah 9:9, you'll find it as the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah writes this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, before we get into Zechariah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, we must first get our bearings on who Zechariah actually was and why he wrote this book in the first place. Zechariah is one of the 12 minor prophets. It's the last 12 books of the Bible. And as I told you, it's actually the second to last book. The book of Zechariah was written beginning in 520 BC. That is over half a millennia before the birth of Jesus. And yet, Zechariah's prophecy of the coming Messiah is vivid and it's specific. He's not speaking in generalities, but he's giving a very vivid description of the coming Messiah, what he is like and what he will come to do. Zechariah refers to him first in chapter 3. He calls him the branch. If you have your Bible open, you can turn back to Zechariah 3, verse 8. Zechariah first describes the Messiah this way. He says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. You may notice in your Bible, the word branch is capitalized as if to say it's a title. You know, I might be thinking, well, to describe the Messiah as the branch seems like a strange title to give him. But what Zechariah is doing, he's tapping into a title that's already been given by the prophets to describe the coming Savior King. This is Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In the days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And in this, the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." What Jeremiah is telling us is that a king is coming. A long-awaited savior king. A king who will bring salvation and righteousness. And he calls him the branch because he is of the royal family tree of King David. This long-awaited Savior King from David's royal line. Throughout the Bible, he's called the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one in Hebrew. In Greek, the word Messiah is the word Christ. It's why Jesus is often called Jesus Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we're not giving his first and last name. No, the word Christ is a title. It means Messiah. Every time we say the words Jesus Christ, we are declaring a statement of faith. That Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior King from the royal line of King David. He is the branch. He is the one to bring righteousness and salvation and to rescue his people. And that is exactly who Zechariah is talking about in Zechariah 9:9. It's why he begins by saying, "Rejoice, praise the Lord. Your king is coming." Look with me at the end of verse 9. He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah is promising that the Messiah will come. Now, it's hard for us as 21st century Western Christians to fully appreciate the role that hope played in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. That hope begins as early as the book of Genesis. Hope that a Savior King would come to rescue them. In Genesis 3, verse 15, as God brings a curse because of the sin of Adam and Eve in their fall, he also makes a promise. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." As early as the third chapter of the Bible, we're given a promise of this long-awaited Messiah. In Genesis, he is the snake crusher, the one who will come to defeat Satan once and for all. And as the pages of Scripture unfold, we learn that the snake crusher is going to come from David's royal family tree. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And God's people would wait, and they would wait, and they would wait with hope that a king would come from David's line that would come for the rescue. As the prophets begin to promise that this king would come, for the prophet Isaiah called him a light. Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." This messianic hope for a Savior King to be the light of the world is one of the dominant themes of the Bible. As people longed and they waited and they hoped that God would keep his promise. that Messiah would come for their rescue. And so it is all of that hope that people gathered nearly 2,000 years ago on the Mount of Olives to get a glimpse of Jesus. Would you now please turn to Matthew 21? You can find it as the first book of the New Testament. You'll find it there in your bulletin. Matthew tells us that the crowds gathered. What he doesn't tell us, but we know to be true, is they gathered with hope, longing, messianic hope. They had heard of this man, Jesus, who could heal the sick, who spoke with authority, who had done signs and wonders. They were beginning to hope that maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe God has finally kept his promise. Maybe all of our hopes have been realized in this man, Jesus, and they've come to get a glimpse of him, to see him. We're told that Jesus tells two of his disciples to go and get a donkey. If you're reading for this for the first time, you think that's a strange thing to tell his disciples to do. Even stranger that Jesus knows there will be a donkey waiting for him. That's going to be fine for him to take it and use it as his own. Why? Well, Matthew tells us why. Verse 4. But this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? Well, the very prophet we're reading this morning, the prophet Zechariah. Matthew then quotes him in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that the Savior King, the Messiah, would come. So all of the people who were gathered that day put their hopes on him. Later in Matthew 21, he tells us they begin to cry out, Hosanna, which means save us. They waved palm branches in their hand, which is a symbol of victory. And they laid their cloaks at his feet to honor him as king. Royalty, victory, salvation. Three things that belong to the long-awaited Savior King, the Messiah. They put all of their hopes on him. And yet John tells us in his gospel, the very words that we read together this morning, that the disciples didn't understand it at first. That even with all of their hopes, imagining Jesus to be the Messiah, they didn't understand why. Because they thought the Messiah would come with an army. They thought the Messiah would come for their liberation, to free them not from sin and death, from a very real oppression, the Roman occupation that they lived under. They expected a human king to rebuild a human kingdom. They did not yet fully see that this was no mere human king, but he was fully God and fully man, the very Son of God. And that the Messiah came to establish the kingdom over every kingdom once and for all. So it's the second thing that we see here in the triumphal entry. And as we look back on Zechariah's prophecy, not only has Christ come for our salvation, but he's come for our peace. This long-awaited Savior King came not with an army, but on a donkey. This donkey that Jesus rode in on was not just a very specific fulfillment of prophecy, but it tells us just what kind of Savior King he is, what he came to do. He came not with a sword in his fist, but to lay his life down for you and for me. We see this in Zechariah's prophecy. Now, Matthew only looks back at verse 9, But I think Matthew would have known that anyone familiar with the prophets and the promises of the long-awaited Messiah would have known all of Zechariah's prophecy. And he continues after verse 9 into verse 10. I want you to look with me. His prophecy of the Messiah continues, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, all of these things should be familiar for anyone waiting and hoping in the coming Savior King, that he would speak peace to the nations, that his rule would be from sea to sea. What they were hoping in, what they were waiting for, is for a king to come and rescue them and give them peace. And just like we see in our broken and fractured world today, the way that we accomplish peace as human beings throughout our history is through war. We fight war, we wage battle in order to get peace. That's our own story as Americans, so many who've died before us, in order that we could enjoy peace. It's always been that way. And so they expected that this Savior King would wage war, would fight a battle, would come leading an army. But notice what it says here in Zechariah 9:10. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." In other words, the Messiah is going to come and bring peace in a way that you would least expect. Not with chariots, not with war horses, not with a battle bow. And in fact, later in Zechariah's prophecy, he says, actually, now God's people will become his chariot. God's people will become his arrow. He's come to fight our battles, to establish his kingdom, but not through war, but he will make peace through the blood of his own body on the cross. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day with palm branches of victory, amongst the hopes and expectations that he would lead them into battle. And instead, he came to lay his life down. He came to be arrested, to be beaten, to be scourged, and to be nailed to a cross in order to die in our place. He came to fight a battle far greater than any human oppression. But he came to set us free from sin and death. He came to establish no earthly kingdom, but to establish the kingdom of God, so that he might be seated on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all of this bringing peace. And this is no kind of just earthly peace. It's not simply the absence of war or the absence of oppression, but peace in the Bible, the kind of peace spoken of here in Zechariah 9:10, is shalom. It's the word that's used. Not the absence of war, but the presence of God. And where he reigns and rules, his people flourish. They have the fullness of peace in his presence. And Jesus established this peace through the cross. Not just peace for God's people over their enemies and over evil and the kingdoms of darkness on this earth, but a peace far greater and far deeper that every one of us needs. You see, people could not have imagined, and his disciples could have never understood, that of all the enemies they faced, their greatest enemy lied within. Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that because of our sin, we are enemies of God. the true battle that lies before us. Yes, of course, it's all around us, and it will be till Christ returns. But there are wars around us because there is a war inside of us. We are not at peace with God. And everyone who has sinned, everyone who's turned their back on God, everyone who's said, I will disobey him and I will follow my own way, has committed treason against the king and his kingdom. We are not at peace with God because of sin. And yet Jesus came for our peace. He came to make peace between us and God, to reconcile us to our Father, that we who were once enemies might now be called sons and daughters. The Apostle Paul put it this way, Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope. Because we in our sin are enemies of God, we are hopeless, strangers to the promises of God that we are talking about even this morning. But Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Jesus rode into Jerusalem not to lead chariots and war horses, but he laid down his war bow. And he died on the cross. And he shed his blood in order to make peace for us before God. It was our sin that nailed him there. His death that we should have died, and his blood that now grants us peace. So the third and final thing that Zechariah's prophecy teaches us that we see fulfilled, the triumphal entry, that Christ has come for the restoration of all of our hopes. Zechariah's prophecy continues, chapter 9, verse 11. He says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Through the prophet Zechariah, God is remembering his covenant, his promises to his people Israel. A covenant that we are reminded here is made in blood, kept in blood. The blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed for the sins of the people of Israel. But here is Jesus now fulfilling this prophecy, coming into Jerusalem, not to shed the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood in order to set us free. Free not from Roman occupation or human oppression, but free from the shackles of sin itself. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus reminds us that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And this morning, as you think about your own sin and temptations, those things that seem to rear their ugly head in your life again and again and again, those parts of you in your heart that are continually at war against God, even though you come this morning just like me and praise his name. It doesn't take long to understand what Jesus is talking about. We're slaves to sin. Though we strive as hard as we can to withstand temptation, though I think genuinely so many of us who follow Jesus long to be obedient, we're shackled to sin. We're enslaved by it. That's why sin is so often like an addiction. As hard as we want to follow Jesus, we find ourselves again and again and again turning back to our sin and giving in to temptation. But notice again the promise that Zechariah gives us. Because of the blood of the covenant, God will set us free. Because of the blood of the covenant, Because of the blood of Jesus, we have been set free. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just our death that died, but our sin died with him. And this is the glory of the gospel that we proclaim this Holy Week again. That all those who trust in the blood of Jesus for their salvation have been set free from sin and death. Paul expands on this in the book of Romans, Romans 6. He says, don't you know that if you present yourself to be anyone to be obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin to become slaves of righteousness. What Paul says is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you now have been set free from sin and now your shackles have been opened, but now you are bound to Christ. It's an amazing image, isn't it? That our shackles to sin have been set free and now we are shackled to our Savior by his blood. It's the same language that we see here in the prophet Zechariah 500 years before. Notice what Zechariah then says in verse 12. In light of being set free, he calls all God's people to return. Return to your stronghold, he says. Then notice the title he gives us, O prisoners of hope. You are no longer a prisoner of sin. You are no longer a prisoner to oppression. You are no longer a prisoner to death. But you have now been set free, and now you have been imprisoned by hope. Hope has bound itself to you. And now this side of heaven, as we look back 2,000 years ago on those events of Christ's passion through his death and resurrection, we find ourselves longing once more. As we look back on his death and resurrection, we are also look forward to his return. And just like the people who've gone before us in the Old Testament, we are still filled with messianic hope, longing, waiting for Christ to return to make all things new. But just like them, if we're honest, hope is hard, isn't it? If you know much of the story of the Old Testament, you see often that the people would become hopeless. And when they became hopeless, they would once again turn to idols and other gods and go back to their sin. Today, we call it cynicism. It's the opposite of hope. Cynicism is born by disappointment and doubt. Cynicism is a self-protection, a way of us to guard our hearts when we don't want to be let down. Have you ever felt that way, that God has let you down? The more that we feel God has let us down, it causes us to be cynical, hopeless. If that describes you this morning, I want you to hear the words, the promise of Zechariah. That because of the blood of the covenant, we've been set free, and we are now prisoners of hope. So as we enter into this Holy Week, set your hope on Jesus. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey for you in order to die on a cross for you. And the great hope that we have is that he did not stay dead, but on the third day he rose again to conquer sin and death, and one day he will come again. And when he comes, it won't be humbly mounted on a donkey, but it will come in triumph on a white horse. And John tells us that his name will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our long-awaited Savior King, the Messiah, the Christ, who will come to make all things new. Let's pray, Father in heaven. Oh Lord, as we come into Holy Week, we pray that we would abound in hope. That you, Lord Jesus, even this morning, would set us free from the bondage of sin and death, and that we would be bound to hope this morning. May we walk into Monday of this Holy Week as prisoners of hope, longing and waiting, just like those who have come before us, for our Savior King to come again. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.